I want to call your attention now to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7, reading verses 1 through 6. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. We ended last time in chapter 6, verse 12, with these great perplexing questions. Who knoweth what is good for a man in this life? All the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow, for who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? What is good? What is really good? What is the highest good? What is the ultimate good for a man, for any of mankind in this life? These are questions for which, under the sun, there is no answer. These are the questions that the greatest philosophical minds for centuries and millennia have pondered and have come to no answer. What is good? What is the highest good? But above the sun, in God's Word and the perspective that God's Word gives us, there is an answer. And we have the answer here in chapter 7. Chapter 6 was all goad. Chapter 7 is all nail. One of the key words here in chapter 7 is truly a key word throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, but it's found here in greater concentration in chapter 7 than anywhere else, I think. It is the word better. It happens to be the same word that is translated good in chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 7 is obviously giving us the answer to the question, what is good? In fact, the word better occurs 23 times in these 12 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. In English. However, in Hebrew, it occurs nearly twice as many times, 41 times the term occurs throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And it is translated various ways in those other times. It's translated precious even here in verse 1 of chapter 7. So the word better and the word precious are the same word. It's comparative. A good name is more precious than precious ointment, or is better than good ointment. And yes, it is translated good, as I said a moment ago in chapter 6, verse 12. It's translated good here in verse 11. Wisdom is good. It's even translated joyful in verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And so this is one of the main terms in the book. What is good for a man? Well, the answers that we find here in our text are answers that are quite shocking. That which is described as the good, or that which is better than these other things, runs against our natural grain. Solomon tells us here that being is better than having. A good name is better than precious ointment. He tells us that death is better than birth, again in verse 1. He tells us that the funeral is better than a fiesta. He tells us that sorrow is better than laughter, and that rebuke is better than the song of fools. And looking ahead in verse 8, he says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Yes, the answer to the perplexing questions of life runs counter to our natural way of thinking. It always does. God's wisdom is above the wisdom of man. God's wisdom makes man's wisdom look like folly. And natural man considers God's wisdom as folly. And we will never see, we will never believe what God says unless He opens our eyes and opens our understanding to it. And may He do so here this day, even as we examine these difficult statements. Well, let's look first of all at this statement. A good name is better than precious ointment. What you are is better than what you have. Many people live for precious ointment. They live for the fine things of life. Precious ointment was not just something you would run down to the drugstore and pick up for 99 cents. Precious ointment was something that was rare, costly. It was a luxury that only kings like Solomon might enjoy. Something like myrrh, a great, highly valued spice, and the ointment made from it. It's interesting to remember that those priests that served in the tabernacle and the temple were anointed with precious anointing oil. Many people just live for the fine things of life. But the fact is, the truth is, a good name is better than that. Now, what is the good name? Well, it is certainly more than what others say about you. It is more even than what others think of you. In the Bible, the name of a person is who he is. It's his very character. So it is with the name of God. And so it is with the name of those who are godly. Character is what counts. That's what Solomon is telling us by inspiration here. What is good? What is important? What is the highest good? The character that God makes a person to be, what he is inwardly, where God sees and where God evaluates. This is the highest good. Solomon says it this way in Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And it's the same principle here. A good name is better than precious ointment. I'll never forget, as a young boy, very young boy, in church camp, hearing some preacher preach on that text in Proverbs 22, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And I don't know that I was able to hear a thing that he said. All I remember thinking was, well, I have a good name. My name is a good biblical name, Daniel. So I've got that base covered. All is well. Well, I hope that everyone here this day gets more out of this than I got out of that. A godly character is the highest good for a man in his life on this earth. You may never own any myrrh. You may never own any gold. But by the grace of God, you may own something far better. What could be better? A good name, a good character. Well, none of us is good naturally in Adam. We are fallen, depraved, wicked sinners. We are sin factories through and through. Then to have a good name, to have a godly character means that God has done a work of grace in your soul. He's changed you. He's transformed you. He has made you in the image of Christ, His Son, in regeneration. And He's begun to put in you the character and the family traits of the family of God. Christ-likeness, godliness. He's made your name to be written in His book of life. That's better than precious ointment. Precious ointment was something very valuable in those days because it would hide offensive odors. And there is a spiritual fragrance about godly character. The world sometimes recognizes it and sometimes despises it. But those that are godly highly prize it. Mr. Ryken says, when people think of you, what character traits come to mind? Are they the characteristics of Christ? Are you known more for being cheerful or for having a critical spirit? Do you have a reputation for speaking the absolute truth or coming up with stories that are hard to believe? Are you generous with what you have or do you err on the side of stinginess? Make a good name, not for yourself, but for Jesus, unquote. Well, there's certainly some things to think about there. But let's hasten on. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. This is one of the most startling statements in all of Scripture. It runs so contrary to what we naturally think. We make a big celebration at someone's birth. It's such a happy occasion. There's so much hope and so much future and so much in prospect. And as each succeeding year passes, we mark that day, the birthday. And oftentimes there's a time of celebration and of gladness. We happen to have one here today who's having a birthday today. So this is a timely sermon for you, Martin. We do not so mark the day of someone's death, however. What memory we do have of it is sad for us. We commented recently about how that the 1 year anniversary of a death is the most difficult day following that death. And we would avoid that day if we could, but we can't. But our text tells us the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, is this just being cynical? Is this the same kind of morbidity that we saw in chapter 6 and in verse 3, where Solomon says an untimely birth, dying in the womb, is better than the one who lives without the honor that he deserves or thinks he deserves? And as he says in chapter 6, verse 6, that all go to one place. Death comes to everyone. Death spoils everything. Death is such an ominous foe that conquers every one of us that it cancels out anything and everything that is positive in life. Is that how we're to take this? The day of death is better than the day of one's birth? Are we to take it even worse than that as the endorsement of some kind of satanic fascination with death that we see in the modern culture of drugs and music oftentimes? No, no, no. Death is viewed here not as an enemy to be hated, and not as some sort of a fatalistic, nihilistic friend to be welcomed, but death is viewed as an improvement. It is something that is better. Now, the day of birth is good. The day of death is even better. How so? For one who has a good name. You must connect the first part of verse 1 with the second part of verse 1. For the one who knows the Lord, the one whose name is written in his book of life, the one who is at peace with God through Jesus Christ, death is a promotion. We have to view Proverbs 7:1b in the light of that which the New Testament gives. Just listen as I read here from Philippians chapter 1. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Sounds like Paul would agree with Ecclesiastes 7:1, doesn't it? Paul looked forward to his death. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul says, if I had my way, my selfish personal desire would be to go on to be with Christ right now, immediately. I'm ready to go. But as I think of others and I think of you, he says to the Philippians, it's needful for me to stay in this world of sin and iniquity, and to stay in this body of flesh and to serve you. We read a moment ago these words. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Revelation 14:13 says, blessed are the dead. That word blessed means happy. It's like our word blissful. Happy are the dead which die in the Lord. That's the qualifying phrase. In Christ, death loses its sting. Now, Solomon is not telling us that we should not be sad when someone dies. That would be telling us to be something other than human, what we are. In fact, he talks about the house of mourning. He assumes that we will mourn there in verse 2. But for the person himself who has the name of Christ upon him and the character of Christ within him and who has the righteousness of Christ to cover all of his sin, the day of his death is his best day, at least the best day thus far in his experience. William White gives the quotation that I put in the bulletin. Such an amazing thing. It goes so well with this text. His physician told him he only had a few days to live, and what does he say? That's the best news I've heard in 20 years. I don't know what had happened 20 years before that, but this was good news to that Presbyterian minister in Virginia. Think also of this illustration. The words that Martin Luther wrote to his wife Catherine shortly before his death. He said something like this: "Do not grieve for me." Of course, that's asking for the impossible. You know that people are going to grieve if they loved you. But at least you can give them a message of encouragement like this: "Do not grieve for me, for I am going to the only one who loves me more than you do." And perhaps the most insightful quotation I've found is this from Thomas Boston. Listen carefully. "In the day of his birth, he was born to die." Being under the curse, we're born to die, aren't we? "But in the day of his death," speaking of a believer in Christ, "in the day of his death, he dies to live. His spirit goes to be with the Lord and to live in a dimension better than anything he knew on this earth, even without a body, waiting for the resurrection day." Let me read that again. "In the day of his birth, he was born to die. In the day of his death, he dies to live." Yes, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth for one who has been born again. Solomon is not telling us not to be happy when a baby is born. Don't take it to some ridiculous extreme like that. Remember, our Lord himself spoke of the joy a mother has when she has given birth in John 16:21. But what Solomon is telling us is, relatively speaking, the day in which a believer in Christ enters into God's presence is the best of days. Solomon is not telling us don't celebrate birthdays. Oh, birthdays ought to be marked, remembered. It ought to be a time to celebrate the mercy and goodness of God to give us these years to live. The men of this world, and all of us naturally, don't want to think about the day of death. We avoid the subject. We avoid funerals. But if you are ready to die, if you are in Christ and ready to die, then death has no sting. It is but falling asleep. It is leaving the body behind so the spirit may go to be with Christ. I want to ask you this morning, are you ready to die? And I can answer that question for you in this way. If you are in Christ, you're ready to die. If you're not in Christ, you're not ready to die. And this verse of our text remains a puzzle and a mystery to you. If you are ready to die, then you're ready to live. Not only hereafter, but even here and now. You are ready for true joy, even in this dark, cursed world. You're ready to enjoy whatever measure of blessing that God gives you temporally on this earth. Now, closely related to all this is verses 2 through 4. And I take all this together. Funerals are better than feasts. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow or grief is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Again, that's the place of the funeral. They would conduct those funerals in their own homes. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. I go to every funeral I can. I would go to one this Wednesday if I were not going to be in San Antonio. I go to every funeral I can because it does my soul good. Funerals do my soul good. And I hope to be able to give comfort to those who are there as well, of course. But I must confess there's something a bit personal and in a good sense, I hope, selfish about my going to funerals. For I have found what Solomon describes here as the living laying it to his heart. Now, Solomon here in these verses is addressing not the one who dies. That seems to be who he was addressing in verse 1. Here in these verses, he's addressing the survivors, those who are going to mourn the one who has died. And he's not telling us to make funerals some sort of a light-hearted, jolly occasion. He expects us to mourn. He calls it a house of mourning. Again, he's not telling us never to go to a feast. Remember, the Lord appointed feasts for the nation of Israel. Our Lord Himself, on this earth, attended a wedding feast. There are occasions for these things. But what Solomon is telling us is this: that which promotes deep, sober, solemn thinking is preferable to that which promotes levity and no thinking at all. Think of the level of thought at a funeral. Someone said, every funeral anticipates your own. How true that is. You look at that casket and you think, it'll be me someday. And I don't know when that day is. It might be sooner than I think. It most always comes sooner than any of us think. But you go to a feast, a party, and what do you think? What are your thoughts? Is there any more guacamole? We talk about sports and what we saw on TV or whatever. But if a funeral is as serious as it ought to be, we may have conversations about what I remember about so-and-so and what his life meant to me. And we think, what does my life mean to others? Yes, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because that's the end of all men. And the living will lay it to his heart. This idea of not having a funeral service, just having a quiet burial, is to miss out on a great opportunity for people to have deep, solemn, serious thoughts, and for the Word of God to be declared. And this business of making a funeral just an occasion for joking and laughter, again, is not at all what our text is advocating. They say at funerals, God preaches. And that is true. In the house of mourning, we muse about life, mortality, afterlife, judgment, big issues. We search our soul about the things that matter the most. We regain perspective. But at parties, we are amused. And there is such a difference between musing and amusing. At the house of feasting, we refrain from thinking, and we lose perspective. I ask you, which one does your soul most good? Which one makes you consider your end? It's always the house of mourning, isn't it? Which one makes you lay things to your heart? Wisdom is more likely to be found at a funeral than at a party. Regardless of whether the deceased one was a believer or not, it is sobering to those who are there. I like what Mr. Wardlaw says on this. He says, the house of feasting has its peculiar temptations. Its general tendency is to promote or to produce forgetfulness of God and of spiritual things, to fill the mind with worldly vanities, to dissipate serious impressions, and thus, instead of counteracting, to aid the deceptions of time and sense. Unquote. Mr. Spurgeon understood this, and so I'm sure he took his twin sons to parties and celebrations as was appropriate for the occasion. But he also took them to a cemetery, and he took them with a measuring stick, and he had them measure the distance from the headstone to the footstone. Some of them were long. Some of them were 6 feet or more. Some were a fraction of that. And that made an impression upon those young men that sometimes people die young. Children die. When I was a student, I had a service for a child that died in the womb. And the little casket was about the size of a shoebox. Yes. That makes us think about life. It makes us think seriously. The prayer of Moses in Psalm 90 was, Lord, teach us to number our days. Why? So that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So that we can lay it to heart, in the words of our text. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. And verse 4 again speaks of the house of mourning. It says the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Sorrow and mourning do our souls more good than laughter and mirth. Let me again quote Mr. Wardlaw. Listen to this. The longer a man pursues his career of thoughtlessness, in other words, he just goes from party to party and he avoids serious thoughts, deep thoughts, soul-searching thoughts. The longer he pursues his career of thoughtlessness, thoughtlessness becomes the more necessary to his peace. Incessant mirth becomes the more indispensable as its intervals become the more irksome. The wise man, on the contrary, is considerate. He reflects on the past. He contemplates the present. He anticipates the future. He is a man of thought. And though the sorrow of verse 3 may not only be that at the time of the death of a loved one, we might therefore apply it to other trials and tragedies and sorrows of life. Times of sickness, times of difficulty, times of disappointment, times of tragedy. When have you grown the most in godly character? It was in those times when things were difficult. When did God seem most near to you? Is it not in seasons of deep grief or difficulty of some kind? I'll never forget some difficult lessons that I needed to learn and that the Lord taught me when my very dear friend, Brother Weldon Frazier, passed away. The Lord was very near to me, though I did not recognize it at the moment. I don't know about the spiritual state or even the profession of this man that I'm going to quote, but the quotation is good, and it sounds like Ecclesiastes. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was, you know, imprisoned in the Soviet Union and tortured and so on, he says, "Bless you, prison, for having been in my life. Bless you, rotten food. Bless you, cold, dank cell in darkness." Well, I hope that he was a believer. I guess we'll not take the time to read all these passages that we ought to read, but you remember the psalmist says, "It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Our Lord said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Those that never mourn miss out on the comfort. And the parallel passage in Luke 6 is even more pointed. He says, "Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." And then he turns around and says, "Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." Hebrews 11 speaks of the chastening of our Father, which is good for us. It's painful at the moment. Romans 5 speaks of we rejoice in tribulations, knowing that the fruit of them is for our good. But we must hasten on here. We have a couple of more verses in Ecclesiastes, verses 5 and 6, "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Character, what you are, is better than possessions. The day of death better than the day of birth. A funeral better than a feast. Sorrow better than laughter. And rebuke better than flattery. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. We all naturally like to hear the song of fools. We like to hear someone singing our own praises. Tell me how good I am. But it's better to hear someone tell you your faults. We call this tough love. Who really cares about your soul? The friend who makes you laugh or the friend who makes you cry? Heard someone say a few years ago, I can't wait to go and hear this particular televangelist that was coming to town for a big crusade. He's so funny. And I've decided to watch about 60 seconds of that character on the television. And he had enough time to make people laugh, I don't know how many times in that short little span that I could bear to watch him. But it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. It's better to have your sins confronted by someone who cares about your soul. You know, the problem with hearing the song of fools is that you're smarter than they are. And so you're the top dog. But to hear the rebuke of the wise means you realize there's someone that knows more than you know. And we need to hear the word of God, who knows us better than we know ourselves and who is omniscient. What we need today in pulpits is not funny preachers, but men who will declare the solemn, sobering truth of God. Let me give you some scriptures about rebukes. David said, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head." David recognized that the one who rebuked him was doing him a great favor. And then Solomon himself says in Proverbs, "Rebuke a wise man and he will love thee." He says, "The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. But he that heareth reproof getteth understanding." Again, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And so the laughter or the song of fools and the laughter of the fool here in our text is compared to the crackling of thorns under a pot. What is that all about? Well, imagine you have a big pot of stew that you want to cook, and you've got these dried thorns that you're using for the fire. How does it work? Well, those dry thorns, small little pieces, they catch on fire quickly, and they make a lot of noise and a lot of cracking and popping sound. But it doesn't last long, and there's not enough heat to heat up your supper. It makes a lot of noise, is bright for a little while, but it doesn't really serve any useful purpose. For that, you need some solid, substantial fuel. You need some bigger pieces of wood, not just some dried thorns. And that is what the laughter of the fool is like. It's noisy and it doesn't last long because it dies with him. Now, let me remind you again, there is a time to laugh. Not all laughter is folly. We saw in chapter 3, verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. Yes, thank God for it. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Timely humor may ease a tense situation. But we should never have the humor at others' expense or that is off color or anything like that. And what Solomon is describing here is the laughter of the fool. I think I've known some like that. They only lived in order to get a laugh. And they laughed in order to avoid facing reality. The painful reality of approaching death and the sorrows of life that we inevitably encounter in this world of woe. We must face the realities of death and of the judgment day and of eternity. And we must be prepared for it. That's Solomon's message to us here. So let me conclude in this way. Has your thinking been transformed by Scripture? These statements about what is better, what is the highest and ultimate good, these things run counter to our natural way of thinking. Well, how's your thinking? Has your thinking been changed once and for good by the Spirit of God applying the Word of God to your heart, to your mind? How does Ecclesiastes 7 sit with you? Do you see the wisdom of it? That's a very good test of your spiritual understanding and your spiritual maturity. Let me close with just a word about our Savior. Let us think of our Lord Jesus Christ. His good name, His character, His sinlessness, His perfect obedience. Oh, the day of His birth was a happy day. Angels rejoiced in it. Angels announced it. But the day of His death was even better. Better for us, certainly. For in His death we have reconciliation to God. We have our sins put away, atoned for. We have reconciliation to God. We have life bestowed by His death. And as for the rebuke of the wise, who is wiser than Christ? And who rebukes like He to convict us of our sin? He tells us the painful truth. Remember, He said to one church in Revelation 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Our Lord is the ultimate rebuker. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. He tells us that we are sinners and that we must repent. He tells us that without Him there's no hope. He tells us that with Him there is hope, that He's the only hope for any soul. He's the way and the truth and the life. Do you know Him? Do you trust Him? Do you walk with Him? Do you see life from the perspective that He puts on it? Let's stand together and examine our hearts and sing a closing hymn. And Brother Warren, lead us in song and prayer, please.